Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. We're going to open back up to Ephesians chapter 4. I appreciate your warmth and your encouragement last night and in conversations this morning as well. Pray that the Lord would be with us and speak to us as we open His Word again. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1 again. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Last night we titled the message the Worthy Walk, and really you could summarize those three verses with that, the Worthy Walk. If you just wanted to think about it, as far as sometimes it's helpful just to have little word summaries. Verse 1 is the what, verse 2 is the how, and verse 3 is the why. What are we called to do? We're called to walk worthy. How in the world will you walk worthy? Well, it's going to be in all humility, in all gentleness, in all patience, in all tolerance. Why in the world would you put forth the effort to do that in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Okay, so the what, the how, and the why. And we said last night that the motive in that, the power in that, comes from a desire to the desire for God to have glory in the church by Jesus Christ, which is chapter 3, verse 21. And so I want to look this morning and this afternoon at verse 2. And so it is a portrait, really, of Christian character. If we're going to walk worthy, if our life, the manner of life that we live, is going to balance out our profession, if it's going to weigh as much as our profession, then it's going to have to be with humility. It's going to have to be with meekness. It's going to have to be with patience. And it's going to have to be with tolerance or forbearance. Now, there are a couple of common challenges, again, as we think about a message like this. In order to receive it, I think, the way that it was intended to be received, same goes for this morning as it did last night. It would be so easy. My job would be so easy this morning if it were just to convince you that you're not humble, or to beat you over the head with the fact that you're impatient. That's a given. That's a given. God assumes that. That's why He says so much about it. But the problem is that we are wired in such a way that we can come to a message like this, and we can be so, one of two things. We can either be so obsessed with wanting the clarity of a definition, right? Definitions are helpful, but just because you know how to define humility does not mean you're humble. It just means you know a definition. So we could get so zeroed in on the abstract of what does it mean to be humble, to where we think just because we understand it means that we are. Or we can get so deflated because we see that we fall so short of the standard of what that, whatever it is, humility, patience, those sorts of things. And I think the problem is one of those problems that we as just people, humans, we are just have this ingrained ability that's almost on autopilot, to where we tend to be given over to fantasy. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. When you think about kids and superheroes, you know, Spider-Man, Superman, those sorts of things, you know why those things are so popular, don't you? And as long as they've been around, kids who enjoy Superman because they like to fantasize about being Superman. Right? Or Spider-Man, or Batman, or whatever. The idea that we're gonna play, and more than likely, If you're a Batman fan, you're not going to sign up to be the villain, right? You're going to sign up to be Batman. Because I can do that stuff, right? And it's fun, and you know, for the most part, we understand that it's fantasy, but if you have kids, you've also seen times where you could just about bet that they really thought they could do that stuff. In their mind, at that point, they really thought they possessed the ability to whatever. And maybe that ended in an injury. The same thing, I don't think we ever really grow out of that. We stop talking about it as much, but I don't think we ever really grow out of that. You see, I think one of the reasons that we can get so deflated when it comes to a message about humility or gentleness or whatever it is that somehow in our minds we have fantasized to such an extent that we believe that we are far more patient than we actually are. And when we're made to come face to face with the reality of what patience actually is, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe I'm that impatient. I can't believe I'm that full of pride. I can't believe that I'm that far off the standard of meekness. You know, the problem with that is the problem of fantasy on your part, not of reality. Because the truth is, more than likely, your family can believe it. Okay, your wife can believe it. Husbands, she's not surprised, and vice versa. It's not that you're some special case that if you could just come to. And here's one of the other problems: if you could just come to this arrival point, we like to think about these sort of character qualities in that way too. If I could just arrive, if I could just be humble once and for all, it would be great. That's not the way humility works. Humility is a characteristic. It is a fruit of the Spirit that is displayed moment by moment, choice by choice. It's not once for all. It's not one of those things that you've finally got it. That being said, I think it's important to realize that as we think about the building of a Christian character, we are not talking about personality traits. So there are some times where we look at people and we think, they're just naturally patient, right? Or they're just naturally humble. Not so. There's not a person on the planet that doesn't need the power of the Holy Spirit to exercise biblical patience, biblical humility. There's not a person on the planet that doesn't have to exert effort, again, through the power of the Spirit, to do any of these things. Now, so often what we can be fooled by is the appearance of one of these things, okay? So, someone may appear to be patient because they don't get worked up about things. And the appearance of patience oftentimes is not a holy virtue. It's just a complete lack of concern. It's just I don't care. You know, it's not that I'm not getting worked up because my trust is firmly rooted in the Lord. It's that I'm not getting worked up because I'm completely uninvested in what you're talking about. I could care less how the results play out. It's important to you, yeah, but my day's going to go just the same, whichever way this thing goes. I just don't care. It looks holy, but it's not. It looks like patience, but it's not. Same goes for humility. All kinds of things could mask for humility. And humility is one of those tricky virtues or character qualities because, as you've heard before, there's kind of a riddle that goes along with humility to where, you know, if you ever detect the fact that you are humble, then you feel proud about the fact that you're humble and it kind of cancels itself out. And so the question is there even a such thing as being, can you be humble without being proud about how humble you are? It's It's a difficult thing, right? So you can see just based off just those few things, you know, we're after more than a definition. We're after more than just an understanding of what this means. But really what we're after is the how. How do I walk in a way that's humble? How do I walk in a way that is gentle? Well, there's a helpful quote on humility that I think, and we'll look at it, and we'll look at the biblical text for this. But I think it helps us out with that riddle of you know, how do I walk in a humble way without being proud? I knew a person, still do, a person who they had a kind of resolve that they would never take the last of anything. So if you were handing out peppermints and it got down to the last one, they would not take it. Or if there was one more, you know, whatever, food, piece of dessert, whatever, they would not take it. And it was under the guise of, this is just in conversation, it was kind of under the guise of humility. You know, I don't want to be the guy that takes the last. Well, it doesn't, you don't have to think about it very long to see that that humility is almost oozing with pride. Because I want to be known as the guy that doesn't take the last whatever, right? It's not I'm thinking about the next person that may come along to get that last thing. It's that I want you to notice I don't do that. You may be that kind of person, but I'm not. I'm humble. This is what C.S. Lewis says about humility. I think it's really helpful. He says, if you ever met a biblically humble person, you would never walk away thinking they were humble. You would walk away thinking, that person was completely interested in me and what I had to say. And he says something along the lines of this, because true humility is obviously not thinking highly of yourself, but it's also not running around always thinking lowly of yourself, right? So it's not thinking of yourself high or low, but it's thinking of yourself less, right? The person who runs around trying to talk about and convince themselves of how lowly they are is a self-obsessed person. It's still all about me. It's all about how low and humble and how, you know, I'm the guy that doesn't take the last whatever. But a truly humble person is a person who isn't thinking about themselves at all. They're too interested in the people around them and in their fellowship with the Lord. Now look in Philippians chapter 2, and you'll be able to see how that plays out and fits here in Philippians 2. Starting in verse 3, this is as Paul is going to encourage the Philippians to let this mind be in them, this attitude, this mindset, which was also in Jesus Christ. And this is the mindset in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, you could take that and kind of sum it up in this way. To take this mindset, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, simply means this. I'm interested in you. That seems kind of simplistic, doesn't it? But if we were to go around the room and make an honest list of all the people that you're genuinely interested in, I bet that list would be pretty short. It would be for me, just to be real honest with you. I'm talking about a genuine interest. I'm not talking about a passive conversation. I'm not talking about a, hey, how you doing? I'm doing fine. Well, that's good. Good to see you, brother. Bye-bye. I'm talking about a genuine interest. I'm interested in what you're saying. I'm not trying to pretend like I'm in on what you're saying. I'm being moved by what you're telling me. I'm invested. I'm interested. See, whenever you look at the person of Jesus Christ, he was interested in those that he came into contact with. you know, he wasn't just the Savior that rolled around and was just throwing out, you know, just throwing out grace and in some sort of an impersonal way. He was the guy that touched the leper, right? He's the one who still is moved, inwardly moved by the feelings of your infirmities. He's interested. And so when you think about humility that way, in a way to where I'm not putting my things first, I'm putting your things first. I'm not so much worried that I'm going to get mine. I'm more interested in you. Then we can see right away that is not a personality trait. That's a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, right? That's a fruit of the Spirit that would take someone and in a real way shift their focus onto others rather than on themselves. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come." Now, I go there to read that just to say this. While we have the idea of humility as far as taking an interest in other people, this is something that has to be practiced. It's a discipline. Okay? So one of the other problems that we have with character traits like this, you know, humility, patience, so forth and so on, is we're waiting for this holy zap that we are going to, again, be convicted once and for all and become humble. That's not the way it works. He says, exercise or discipline yourself unto godliness. This is something that you're going to have to put effort into, and it's something that you're going to have to put repetitive effort into. We do not naturally take an interest in other people's lives over our own. That's not a natural thing for any human. And so it's something that we put effort into. It's something that we hopefully cultivate through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this works out in all kinds of big ways and all kinds of small ways. Let me tell you about just an everyday way humility works out. And I think that's helpful just because if we're not careful, we think about this in big grand ways and experiences that we have, you know, maybe once a month. But this is something that hits us every single day. So several months ago at my house, I can't remember exactly what was going on, but there was a plan where Abby was headed, maybe to Memphis, and I was going to watch the kids. It was on a Saturday. So I thought, okay, you know, that's fine. I'll watch the kids. Abby, you go do your thing. And I'd made plans. And so Friday rolled around, and I got home, and Abby's talking about what she's doing the next day. And she said, "Oh, yeah," she said, "you know, David has not had a nap all week. He has to get a nap tomorrow. You have to get him a nap tomorrow." And I thought, wait a second. You go do your thing and let me do my thing. You know, don't micromanage my day here. You do your thing there. So I pushed back a little, you know, and then she pushed back a little. And then before you knew it, we were in an argument over whether or not I was going to put David down for a nap on Saturday. Now, I know y'all don't argue over those kinds of silly things, but we do. And so, you know, eventually you catch yourself in the middle of this. You take the time to listen to what you're actually saying, and you just decide you're going to stop. And I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know, why in the world? How could we be arguing over something that silly? How could we be so worked up? You know, it wasn't just that the argument occurred. It was that I was affected in a way that I was really worked up about it. a nap. And it boiled down to this, as I was trying to think about, you know, why would I react that way? This is what it boiled down to. I don't want her telling me what to do. I don't want, to be honest, I don't want you telling me what to do. Sound like any 5-year-olds that you know? that's where that pride comes in, right? That's the pride that flares up and says, I'm willing to break unity with you right now over a nap because I don't want you telling me what to do, right? Not looking on your own things, but on the things of others. Now, would it have been a sin for David to skip a nap? No. Would it have been a sin for me to put David down for a nap? No. So where does the sinfulness come in? Well, the sinfulness comes in to where my desire for David not to have a nap and me to do my own thing was so strong that I was willing to sin against Abby to get it. And vice versa. Right? Humility. That's humility. Humility is I'm able to put myself on the back burner. I'm able to put my mind on your things and not my own. Things that make for peace, whether we're talking about sinful, non-sinful. And obviously humility doesn't mean that you cave into sinful actions. I'm just saying it doesn't have to be anything big. More than likely, it's not. It's going to be something kind of small. Now look in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. And verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Only by pride comes contention. I go there just to say this, and you already know this, but the opposite of humility is pride, and pride will always disrupt unity. Right? Because pride says, why would I look on your own things when I could look on, why would I look on your things when I could look on my own? Really what pride does is it goes to a passage like Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. And after we read that we're not supposed to be doing things out of strife and vainglory, that we're supposed to be looking upon others and not our own. Really what pride does is it kind of influences us to look to our neighbor and say, hey, did you hear that? You're supposed to be doing that with me, right? It's only through pride that contention comes. So where there is contention, where there is division, where there is strife, you can mark it down, there's pride. And pride is one of those things that is just so sneaky, you know, it creeps in, and before we know it, its effects are just disastrous. So let's look at a few manifestations, a few common manifestations of pride. See if you recognize any of these in your own life. Number one, an unwillingness to admit when I am wrong. Anyone have a hard time admitting when you're wrong? Anyone have a hard time admitting when you know you've offended somebody? As I've done counseling over the years, several years, and when I'm working with people who are in conflict, one of the most difficult things for people to do is to be able to ask for somebody's forgiveness in a biblical type way. Typically, it goes something like this. If I've offended you, I want you to know I'm sorry. As if they're confused as to whether or not there's been an offense, right? Or what it was that led to the offense. If I've offended you, it's pride. I know I've offended you. I know I offended you when I did this and that. Matter of fact, I intentionally offended you. Right? Offenses are typically not on accident. Now, there are times where you can take something the wrong way. But if I want to offend you, I know just how to do it. And when I do it, it's going to be on purpose. And so for me to come back then and say, if, as if I'm confused about that, nothing but pride. I'm hoping the Lord's going to bless me selfishly confessing my way, right? An unwillingness to admit when I'm wrong. Now, this tends to spring up in people who are overly technical, okay? All the little technicalities. So if you're one of those people who you know, technically, you know, I didn't say this, or technically I didn't mean that, and it could be that's not springing from your technical intellect. It could be it's springing from your heart of pride. Too many technicalities, not good, because they're typically lies. They're self-justification. Number two, resorting to defensiveness, blame shifting, justification, or anger when I'm lawfully reproved by another. Becoming impatient or upset when contradicted in speech, especially when I'm publicly contradicted. What about an oversensitivity to correction? Anybody oversensitive to correction? I am. Even on silly things, you know. If I pick out a tie for a shirt and Abby doesn't like that, I can get real sensitive about that. That's silly, isn't it? But that's just the truth. How about an unwillingness when you're wronged to forgive an offender who has not demonstrated extreme submission or repentance? You know the way that goes, don't you? Someone comes and says, I know I sinned against you, or however it goes, would you forgive me? And you know what you say? Maybe not to them, but in your heart, yeah, right. Yeah, right. That's not genuine. That's not genuine. I can tell just by looking at you. I can tell by the tone of your voice. I can tell by the look in your eye. I can tell by the location of the shoulders that, you know, I can tell. I got this intuitive deal. You know, you don't have it, but I have it. I can tell. You know, outside of God, I can look into your heart and tell. Right? Now, we don't say that, but we sure do believe that at times. You're not genuine. Why would I forgive you? It's not until I see extreme submission. When you come back in sackcloth and ashes, then I'll forgive you. But until then, you can forget it. Pride, right? That's not discernment. That's pride. What about a difficulty being pleased by others? A difficulty in being pleased by others. You know, there, and when I say some people, I think it's not that you may fall into this category or you may not. To some extent, we're all guilty of all of these, to some extent. But you know, there are some folks who are just, it is impossible to please them. Maybe they see themselves as having a high standard. They like things just right or so-so. It's pride. And so when we think about pride and just to kind of boil down what the Proverbs have to say about pride, here is one of the big manifestations of pride, and it is this. It is an unwillingness to receive correction or instruction. Okay? An unwillingness, again, to admit that I was wrong. An unwillingness to be corrected here or there. So how, the question is, how open are you to correction? How open are you to instruction? Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see that? How open are you to instruction? Now you say, well, it just depends. You know, if it's the right person on the right day, I'm just fine. You know. But, you know, there are some people that I'm just not willing to take any instruction from. You know, if you're asking me if I'm willing to receive instruction, if I have a question and I ask Brother Bradley at lunch during a meeting, then the answer is yes. But if you're asking me if I'm willing to receive instruction from someone that I see on a daily basis that I don't regard in high esteem, then the answer is no, right? That's pride. That's pride. The truth is, in the church, and if you're in a family of believers, in your family, that's where you're going to receive the majority of this, right? You're going to receive the majority of this from the people that you are closest to. That's the way it's set up anyway. And so the question is not, can you receive it from someone who you respect, someone who you revere? The question is, can you receive it from the people whom God has surrounded you with? You know, sanctification is not a one-day-a-year thing. It's something that occurs in moment-by-moment daily life. And so it's those people that are there around you. How well do you receive instruction? Are you willing to even entertain the notion that what you think about something could be wrong? The way you dealt with something might be wrong. That's where humility plays in. Now, again, as we say all this, again, I just want to remind you, this is not to deflate you. If you're convicted, that's good, but let that conviction continue to push you toward the reality that humility is good. God loves humility. Do you know that? James chapter 4, God resists the proud, right? But He gives more grace to the humble. He loves humility. So you know what that means? That means you can choose to be humble. But it also means you're going to have to choose to be humble. Humility is a choice. It's not accidentally stumbled upon. It's not something that you're just going to naturally pick up one day. You will have to choose to be humble. And when you do that, God will receive glory. Now, why in the world would you decide to live a life of humility? To bring Jesus Christ glory, right? Why in the world would you decide to choose humility? Because in the absence of humility, there is no such thing as a unified church. Unity in the church does not exist where humility is absent. That's a pretty convicting thought, isn't it? It's also one of those thoughts that moves us away from one of those abstract views of humility. The unity of this church, the unity of our church at Ripley and all the other churches that are represented here, the unity of the church is going to be based on, and it's going to be unified to the extent that you're willing to humble yourself. That's difficult, isn't it? You know, there are times, and I'm not minimizing this, but there are times, and it would almost be easier if Paul would have said, walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called, and do that by being completely sound straight down the line in doctrine. That's not what he said. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul thinks doctrine's not important. He just spent 3 chapters on doctrine. But you know what? When it comes to our doctrinal understandings, those are, and we believe this, we are brought to and matured in those understandings through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? We are all in different levels of maturity. And the Holy Spirit is bringing us along in those different levels of maturity. And the question is, can you be patient enough to let the Holy Spirit work? Are you humble enough to let the Holy Spirit work? Or does the Holy Spirit need to take a sideline and let you get in and do it the right way? Walk worthy. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Acknowledge the working of the Spirit. Acknowledge your union with Jesus Christ, your union with one another, the glory of God as being the focal point of the church. Let the Spirit work in the lives of the believers that make up your congregation, and you need humility to be able to do that. Because we all will struggle with pride. So that's, we could say more about that, but I want to move on to the second one in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called. with all lowliness or all humility and all meekness. All meekness. What does it mean to be meek? There's a couple of definitions here. Gentleness of mind. There's a mildness there. There's some humility that goes into meekness. You can't be meek without being humble. Those things go together. The graciousness, there's a kindness. Primarily when we're thinking about meekness in this context, we're thinking about gentleness. And again, I just want to point out, these are all words that give us an alternative to sinful anger. Okay? You don't need any of these. You don't need humility. You don't need gentleness. You don't need patience. You don't need forbearance if you're not being tempted to be sinfully angry. Okay? Another definition, which as far as definitions goes, this is I like this one a lot. Meekness is the temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. The ability to accept what God allows, right? God's dealings with us as ultimately good. A.W. Pink says this, meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and ill will toward men. And so the word that I will use throughout the rest of the sermon is gentleness. I think that's the definition that kind of helps us put a little rubber to the road on this. And while we can say a whole lot about gentleness, I'm just going to say a few things here. The first one is this. One of the most important elements of meekness or gentleness is the ability to control your anger. The ability to control your anger. Now, here's a couple of ways that you're going to be able to do that. Number one, gentleness is the ability to distinguish between righteous anger and sinful anger. Righteous anger and sinful anger. Now, anger in and of itself is not a sin. It's not sinful for the emotion of anger to exist. God is angry with the wicked every day, right? Christ was indignant. He was angry with the Pharisees at their hardness of heart. And that he was not sinful in doing that. When you look in Ephesians chapter 4, you see an instance of both non-sinful or righteous anger and sinful anger. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says this, "Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath." When you look at the structure there in verse 26, that is a command. You're being commanded to be angry. Now, when I preached this at home, somebody asked me, well, does that mean we're supposed to be angry every day? You know, we're supposed to find something to be angry at? Well, no. But there are some things that should make us angry. There are some things to where it is appropriate that anger would arise. Now, when we're thinking about it in this sense, you know, for us to see, and you know, you could have different scenarios here, but there are times where you hear heartbreaking stories about how adults can abuse children in just some horrendous ways. It's appropriate to be angry at those sorts of injustice. Now, it's not appropriate to let that anger move into a sinful way to where you're bitter toward an individual, but the appropriate emotion there is anger. Or times where the glory of God is being smeared in the mud, it's appropriate for anger to come up there. The question is not, will you be angry or not? The question is, how will that anger influence you? Where will it push you? Where will it nudge you? Will it nudge you to take an independent stance to take care of this your way? Or will this anger push you toward God? Will it push you toward your need for grace and mercy? will it expose the fact that, yes, I'm angry, but I am not equipped to be able to handle this righteously, and I need God's grace to know how to handle this. Now, the other way is in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's a sinful anger there in verse 31. And then how do you make a distinction between the two? Well, here's one guideline. When our anger is due to concern that a holy God has been offended by another's behavior or our own behavior, then that anger is lawful. So it's not an anger that's personal with you. It's not that you've offended me in a personal way. It's that God's glory has been stained. It's that this has happened and the results are God has been offended. Now, if we're angry just because somebody prevented us from having what we really wanted, we can't paint that as a righteous anger. You know, there are some times where we are too quick to try to play the righteous indignation card, aren't we? Sometimes people do things, and what they do is bad, and what they do is sinful. But so often, the passion that fuels our anger is not fueled because God was offended. It's fueled because I didn't like that person anyway. Or it was fueled because I don't like what you did. I don't like what you did. Now, we can see that very clearly in just the instances that come up in raising children, can't we? Now, I know that none of you are sinful enough to become angry when it comes to discipline issues. But I also know this, the temptation to become angry is multiplied by 1,000 in public, right? Your child could do something that they do all the time at home that never gets addressed in public, and all of a sudden, whoa, 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 whoa. This is the future coming up, y'all. We can't let these kids act this way, you know? We're in the house of the Lord. This is a place they can't be acting this way. But you know what we're really saying? You're embarrassing me. You can't act this way. That's a reflection on me as a parent. What must they be thinking about me? Right? So a lot of times we can try to baptize our impure motives in some sort of holiness that just doesn't really exist. The problem is, I don't like the way you're acting because the way it affects me. Not because I'm so concerned with the glory of God. I would like for everybody around to think I've got it all together. I would like for you to think that I'm far more spiritually mature than I am. I would like for you to think that if you ever needed parenting advice, I'm your go-to guy. Right? That's not for the glory of God. That's for me. That's for me. And so the ability to distinguish between sinful and righteous anger. There may be things that are appropriate to address and become angry at, but the question is, why? Why would you become angry? Is it about you or is it about someone else? Now, when we think about that in a church context, a local church context, then we can see how that could be fairly difficult as well. There are all kinds of different personalities, right? All kinds of people that think all kinds of different ways. We mentioned it last night. Just in styles of communication. You know, if you have something to tell me, I prefer the outline rather than the novel. Okay? I don't need all the details. I don't need to know a lot of details about a person that I've never met and I'm probably never going to meet. Tell me how they fit in real quick and move on. That's my preference. Okay? Now, there are others who want all those details. There are others who thrive off of rabbit trails that have nothing to do with the story. Right? Which one's right and which one's wrong? Which one's sinful and which one's righteous? Neither. Neither. The question is not which one's sinful, which one's righteous. The question is, do I love the person and do I love the glory of Jesus Christ to the extent that I'm not willing to offend someone because what they're doing is killing my nerves in the moment? That's the question. The question is, can I put up with this personality? Can I put up with this quirkiness? And we're all quirky, right? I mean, here's the truth in every congregation. In every congregation, there are people who just can't seem to get on the right page with you, as far as not necessarily that you walk around mad at them, but whatever they do, you would almost always do it the opposite way, or at least an alternative way. And no matter how hard you try, there tends to be a level of constant mild irritation, even with their best performance. There are those people in every congregation. Everyone has those people. And you know what? You're one of those people to somebody too. And so am I. We're one of those people. There are people that interact with me with maybe a mild or maybe a little more than mild level of irritation because of some of the quirks and personality traits that I have. That has to be true. Okay? So the question and the goal is not how can we hurry up and perfect everybody. The Holy Spirit's perfecting us. We're being transformed from glory to glory. Maturity is happening through the sovereignty and the sovereign work of God and the Spirit. The question is, can I be patient and humble enough to let God do His work? Can we bring glory in the church to God through Jesus Christ with a group of unperfected sinners? Well, you can if your focus is on His glory, if you realize that you are called to be united to Jesus Christ and through that you're united to one another, then you can. Now, let me do one more before we close on gentleness. Gentleness is knowing how to harness your anger so that it might not be used to destroy those things which God would approve. Specifically, we're talking about relationships here. So how do you tend to respond when you get angry? Well, there are two typical responses to anger. People usually blow up or clam up. Okay, one of the two, blow up or clam up. Now, blowing up, I don't have to do a whole lot of explanation on that, right? You know what that's like. Someone has become angry. They let you know that they're angry. And the reason you know that is because it is spewing out of their mouth. They have had all that they can take, and there is a blow up. And they can, you know, of course, we're sitting here and we're at a church meeting and we're putting on our best, but things are said that should never be said, right? Hurtful things are brought up that should never be brought up. And we act in ways that we would be humiliated if anybody else saw us. It's a blow up, okay? The second way is clamming up. And clamming up sometimes is a little more disguised. There are some folks who clam up who don't believe that that's an expression of anger, or maybe they're not aware of it, but clamming up looks like this. You made me mad. Okay. I'm going to withhold myself from you for this amount of time or just forever. I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. You do your thing. When I see you, I will smile, I will nod, and I will give you the shortest, shallowest answer I can to whatever you ask me, and I'm off to somebody else. Right? If you're thinking about maybe a closer relationship, husband, wife, or parent, child, or something like that, you know, typically clamming up just is one of those deals. I clam up, just to let you know. I clam up. So Abby and I can get into or maybe we're not even in an argument. Maybe she just does something that makes me mad. And so I give her the silent treatment. You know, I'm really laying the punishment on her. You know, she's not, she's getting the silent treatment. And so she'll realize after a little bit, and she'll say, "Are you okay?" "Yeah, yeah, everything's fine." "You upset about something?" "No, no." "Well, you're acting kind of funny." "I'm just tired, you know. I'm just tired. It's been a long day." working on this or that, got this or that on my mind, you know. And of course she knows. She knows. Of course she knows, right? I am breaking fellowship with you. Right? Whenever you get down to it, it's, I am not going to recognize the fact that I need you and you need me and we need one another. I'm going to make an island out of myself, at least as it applies to you. And there's pride in there in several different ways, but it's just this idea of I'm clamming up. Now, you're usually not one or the other. You can be. But sometimes you clam up until you just can't hold it in any longer, and that clam up results in a blow up. Right? There are times where you can just carry that anger around and that bitterness around, and then you ever either seen or experienced a time where you were upset with somebody or somebody was upset with somebody, and then something small and insignificant was said, and before they could even get that little insignificant passing remark out of their mouth, there was World War III, right? All this stuff started coming out, and it's almost completely unrelated to the insignificant topic. Well, that's what happens when we clam up. That's what happens when we refuse to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. That's what happens when we ignore the command for meekness. Now, the bad part is not necessarily that you embarrass yourself, okay? The bad part is that when we ignore meekness, we destroy relationships. We destroy relationships that have been forged by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? We despise the working of the Spirit. We despise the cross of Jesus Christ when we decide that we are going to sacrifice relationships. We're going to sacrifice the unity that has been made by the Spirit because I don't deserve to be treated that way. Right? I'm going to teach you a lesson, so forth, so on. Relationships are difficult. That should just be a given. They are difficult. Every married person in here knows that your relationship with your spouse is far more difficult than you thought it was going to be when you first got married. And that doesn't mean that you have a horrible relationship. It just means you're a lot more different than you thought. Y'all's relationship is not as unique and special as you originally thought. It's not an effortless existence on cloud nine. That cute smile doesn't work every time, right? It doesn't. They're hard. They're difficult. Scripture acknowledges that. And Paul says, I want to encourage you to walk in a way that's worthy of your calling. Humility is good. You should choose it. Meekness and gentleness are good. You should choose it. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these things, we don't have to give a whole lot of thought to be able to see where we have failed so many times in the past, the even current struggles now. Lord, no doubt in the congregation there was some sort of conversation or some sort of argument before services this morning. And Lord, that's just the world that we live in. Those are the temptations that we live with. And Father, I pray that you would bless us with the humility and the desire for your glory to be able to put your agenda over our agenda, to be able to treasure and value the relationships that you have given us over our own pride and over our own desires. Father, I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.